Well, it should not surprise us to find Peter leading the disciples on a fishing expedition. But this is not a weekend with the boys, you know, a recreational fishing trip. No, what I see here is Peter, defeated, despondent, discouraged, wallowing in his failure, not trying to make sense of what happened this past week and especially the last few days. And Peter, along with the others, scrambling to try to find a way forward. I mean, everything they had given themselves to over the last 3 years seems to have gone poof up in smoke. And for a moment, just try to enter into their emotions here. Imagine how they felt, especially when they went back to that profession for which they were, you know, experts. I mean, these guys were professional fishermen. Peter was. The sons of Zebedee were there. That's James and John. They were in a fishing business with their father. They knew the Sea of Galilee well. They knew the best hours and the best places to fish. They went out at night. They were probably trying to figure out a way how to feed their families going forward. What do they do with the rest of their lives? It just made sense for Peter to go back to what he knew best, which was fishing. The problem is they failed. They failed in their area of expertise. They fished all night long, and the scripture says they caught nothing. I mean, talk about failure on top of failure on top of failure. And no, this wasn't their first attempt in learning. You ever seen that acronym, FAIL, first attempt at learning? It's meant to encourage us. Because failure can really be a tool to help us if we learn to fail forward. But this wasn't their first attempt at learning how to fish. They had done this before. They were experts in this. But they returned at dawn with empty nets. Let's read on beginning in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" What a question. And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who's writing this gospel, is talking about himself. This is John, the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He recognized Jesus at that moment. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Here the disciples were coming back after an all-night, you know, fishing expedition. Hoping to bring home the bacon for their family, you know, and to sell a few fish and to make some money and just get back into the fishing business here. And they arrive at dawn. Their nets are empty. And there's this guy standing on the shore. They don't recognize who he is, but he says, "Children," calls them children, "do you have any fish?" Now, they don't know if this guy knows anything about fishing. He might be an amateur. He's never been to the Bass Pro Shop. You know, I mean, what does he know about fishing? And for, you know, some know-it-all amateur to tell us professionals how to fish, I mean, I'm reading between the lines here. That's not really in the scripture, but I'm trying to enter into how the disciples felt and what they might have been experiencing at that moment. And, you know, I mean, it's tough when this is what you do for a living. You grew up on this sea. You had a business 3 years ago. Perhaps a thriving one that supported your family, and you got some guy telling you or asking you, "You got any fish? Oh, why don't you, well, we'll just toss your nets on the right side of the boat." What? I mean, what does this guy know? He doesn't have a fishing boat, but they do it. And their nets suddenly fill, you know, with all the fish, more than their nets had capacity for. By the way, they might have guessed, we might have guessed that this was Yogi Berra on the shore, because it was deja vu all over again. Come on now, come on, help me with this. That was a good one, right? Deja vu all over again here. Why? Because a similar thing happened 3 years earlier when Peter first met Jesus, when he was in the fishing business, and he came back from an all-night fishing trip, and he had caught nothing. And Jesus was on the shore, kind of went through the same conversation, and there was a miraculous catch of fish. And in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, at the end of that scene, Jesus said to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And he used that scene 3 years ago to cast a broader vision for them than just catching fish. He says, "I want to make you into fishers of men." James and John and their father, Zebedee, were probably nearby and maybe heard that. So this is feeling like deja vu all over again. Maybe that's why John said, when the miraculous catch of fish came here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee this time, he says, "Oh, I remember this. This is the Lord." And what does Peter do? Bombastic Peter grabs his cloak, jumps out of the boat. I don't know if the guy thought he could still walk on water or not, but I mean, he's out of the boat. He's getting to shore as quickly as he can. And then let's pick it up in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Now notice this detail, 153 of them. Just mark that in your Bible. We'll come back to it. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I mean, that many fish would have ripped the nets apart. Something's going on here. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In the list of post-resurrection appearances by Jesus, this is the third time he appeared to his disciples. Okay. Now, there's a bit of a math lesson in this story found in John chapter 21. And if you're smarter than a fifth grader, I think you can figure this out. Anybody here that's smarter than a fifth grader? Oh, come on now. I know some fifth graders that are smarter than a fifth grader. So it's not difficult math, but if you pay attention to the numbers, there's a math lesson and a spiritual lesson here to learn. First of all, Peter denied Jesus three times, right? And this was the third time that Jesus appears to his disciples. This is the time he's going to restore Peter. 3 and 3. Later, Jesus will have a personal conversation with Peter, asking him three separate times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And telling him three separate times in response to Peter's response, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." So we got this three thing going here. And then John says there were 153 fish. Now, fifth grade math tells us that 153 is a multiple of 3. 51 times 3 is 153. Are you still with me? Fifth graders, you still with me? Okay. He didn't say 152 fish or 154 fish. You got to understand that the Bible never wastes words. And every detail matters. What is this about 153 fish? Is there any significance to 153 fish? I'm glad you asked. There is. In the Hebrew language, gematria is the practice of assigning numbers to a name, to a word, to a phrase, even to the letter in an alphabet. This process was used in the writing of the Jewish Talmud and the Midrash, which are collections of sacred Jewish writings. Also, among many Hebrew commentators, after the writings of these sacred documents, they used gematria. And so get this, the number 153 is the numerical total for the Hebrew words, are you ready for this? Ani Elohim, which means I am God. We were on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee at Peter's primacy, and we were talking about this in our Israel guide, whose name was Ronnie. I think he was a former member of the IDF. He was a little clandestine about his background, but he knew Israel well, and he had a sign. You read Hebrew from right to left, Ani Elohim, and you see the gematria numbers that they would assign to phrases and words and letters in the Hebrew language. It adds up to 153. I am God. Now, for people who say, like the Muslims who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, you haven't read the Bible, or you haven't read it carefully enough. Those with the eyes of faith know exactly who he is, especially at this moment. And there were many, many other times when Jesus claimed deity. So there's your math lesson for the day. Take it with you. Be blessed by it, I hope. There are some other lessons as well, lessons in love and second chances. Let's read on in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now he's gonna get alone with Peter for a very personal and intimate conversation. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And then verse 18 goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, here are some familiar words, follow me. Tradition, history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. He requested that out of respect for his Savior that was crucified another way. And Jesus predicted that death. Interesting conversation here, a lot going on the surface and beneath the surface in the original language that we need to talk about. But I want to go back to verse 15 where he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's a grammatical decision you got to make. It's called, you know, what is the antecedent here? What does these refer to? Do you love me more than these, as in these, your fellow disciples? Is he asking Peter to have a more elevated love for him? Peter, if you're going to be the leader, you're going to have to love me more than everybody else loves you. Is that what he's saying? When he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Or is these, from a grammatical standpoint, pointing to these fish? You know, maybe the benefits that you get from serving me. Do you love me more than these? I'm not sure which it is. I mean, the grammarians can weigh in on it. But either way, anything we love more than Jesus becomes an idol. And you cannot follow Jesus. You cannot serve him with a first, second, third, or fourth chance if he's not number one in your life. If he is not the supreme affection in your life. Peter, do you love me more than these? And he's going to ask this question three times. He drops the more than these later, and he just says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the three times he repeats the question is obviously a way to kind of bring him back to the moment when he failed Jesus, having denied him three times there in the little courtyard outside of Caiaphas' house where Jesus was held under arrest. Another incredible place to visit when we go to Israel. A little girl comes up and says, aren't you one of his followers? He says, no, I don't know the man. He comes up a second time. No, I don't know the man. A third time. No, I don't know the blankety blank man. And the rooster crows. We all know the scene, and God bless Peter. I'm glad I'm not Peter, to have my failures recorded in the scriptures for everybody to read. Put yourself in Peter's position. You might have done the same thing, I don't know. Great fear, came over the disciples. And none of the disciples are anywhere to be found on crucifixion day, except John, the beloved disciple who was there, and Jesus says those words from the cross, to his mother, and basically, says, John will take care of you. But where were the rest of them? Where were the rest of these guys? They scattered into the night. Fear had gripped them. Failure had just paralyzed them. And here, Peter, who was, maybe the greatest of the failures, having denied his Lord, having abandoned him in the moment of his greatest need, now trying to put back the pieces of his life and scrambling to try to make a way forward, and he says, I'm going fishing. And Jesus comes. He comes. The God of second chances shows up. And he has this conversation with Peter. There's a little something going on in the Greek language here, because when Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Our English language is a little bit limited. We have one word, love, L-O-V-E. The Greek language has four. C.S. Lewis was famous for kind of pointing this out to us. There's agape, which is divine love, unconditional love. Then there's a phileo, which is a friendship kind of love. There's orge, which is yet a different kind of love. There's eros, which is an erotic love. And Jesus interplays with the words agape and phileo here. He says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with a divine, unconditional, perfect love? And Peter responds the first time, I phileo you. A brotherly love. Jesus, you're my brother. Come on, bro. You're my hanging dude. And Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter responds, I phileo you. You're my hanging dude, my bro. Love you like a brother. Gives a hug like, a man hug. Those ones where you don't want to get too close, but, pat you on the back, that kind of love. And then Jesus says, okay, Peter, do you phileo me? And he says, Lord, you know I do. You know I do. I think he was trying to up Peter's game a little bit here. Helping him understand as he encouraged him to three times, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Peter, as you take hold of this second chance and you serve me in the future, you need to understand that ministry requires a supernatural love for Jesus and for people. Write that down, because that is so, so true. I come to this scene in John chapter 21, and I am amazed at the love and the grace of Jesus. I don't know that I would have it in me to give any one of these guys a second chance. You abandoned him. Where were you guys when they arrested me and you scattered into the dark hours of the night and only John shows up? Trying to console my mother. But Peter, you blankety-blanked me? I'm just being honest with you this morning and transparent. I don't know that I have enough love and grace in me to give him a second chance. The Apostle Paul, in his New Testament letters, there's one comment that he made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that got my attention years ago. He's writing, I think, to Timothy, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Thank you, Paul. Even you. I didn't meet Alexander. I don't know who Alexander is, but I've met his cousin, his distant cousin, once or twice in 30 years of ministry. And I know exactly how Paul's feeling. And in my humanness, in my flesh, in my phileo-ness, I don't have it in me to give somebody a second chance. That's why ministry, any kind, vocational, lay ministry, whatever, requires a supernatural love, an agape love for Jesus and for people. Because people will hurt you. They'll disappoint you. They'll deny you. They'll do all kinds of dastardly things. Why? Because hurting people hurt people. They just do. And there's a term I see kind of floating around on the internet these days. It's called church hurt. Some of you are here today because you were hurt by somebody at another church. I know that because we pastors talk. And see, our hurt people go to another pastor's church, and then he sends his hurt people over here. That's just how it works, because you got hurt someplace. Somebody spoke to you in a way that hurt you. You got church hurt. And you still phileo people. And Jesus wants to up your game. I mean, come on, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't understand that level of love and grace and forgiveness, and I'll give you a second chance and a third and a fourth. I don't understand that from a human perspective. I can't do that from a human perspective and say vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, you take care of this person. So this is an amazing, amazing scene that speaks of this supernatural love God has for us.
Thank you, Lord.
It is amazing, folks. His grace really is amazing. Because you can't do it and I can't do it. But God so loved the world that just, boy, what's the word I choose? Dumped all over him, spit in his face, crucified him to a cross, and his best friends and followers abandon him? You're going to give these guys, I would draft a new team. That's just, come on, and you would do the same thing. It requires an agape kind of love to do ministry. It requires that kind of love to repair a broken marriage. Okay? There's church hurt, and there's family hurt too. Some of you haven't seen some family members for decades because you've been hurt. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, broken people, hurt people who hurt people, he sent his son to die for us, to give us a second chance. There's a second chance in salvation. There's a second chance to serve God. Here's some other things to take home with you, if that isn't enough already. Number one, failure is a tool God uses to get our attention. It really is. I'm going to sound like a motivational speaker right now, but have you learned how to fail forward? F-A-I-L, it might be your first attempt at learning, and I hope you did fail at whatever it is, because it's in that failure that you are maybe at a place where you're willing to listen to somebody that has something to say to you. I've learned over the years that a church is not ready to be revitalized until there's enough brokenness among the leaders of the church for them to admit they need revitalization. If you've got too much pride and you're saying, no, we know how to fish, we're professionals at this, who are you to tell us what to do? Failure will not be something that helps you move forward in life. You'll get stuck back here and you won't move forward. Failure can be a tool God uses to get our attention and to move us forward, to get us to a place where we're humble enough and broken enough to say, okay, God, I'm not asking why, I'm asking what next? What next? I'm all ears. My heart is wide open to receive what you have for me. Secondly, obedience is a first step to a second chance. Remember our friend Jonah? Jonah, you know, he didn't want to do anything that God wanted told him to do. He goes in the opposite direction. He sails into a storm, finds himself in the belly of the fish. The fish gets indigestion, burps him up onto the sea. Jonah stank. I mean, you ride around for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish, you're going to stink. He probably has acid burns on him. The dude is at rock bottom. He is all ears with a wide open heart. God, what next? And for him, the second chance came with a step of obedience. He heard the same thing when he came out of the belly of the fish that he heard before he boarded that ship in Tarshish. Go to Nineveh. The assignment hasn't changed. Now he's walking in obedience. Do you see where the obedience is in John chapter 21? It's when Jesus, unrecognized by the disciples, is sitting on the edge of the shore here, and he says, hey, children, cast your nets on the right side of the boat. They could have gotten all puffy and all full of pride and said, no, we're the professionals here. What do you know, Mr. Never been to a Bass Pro Shop before? But the Bible says they immediately took their nets, cast them on the right side of the boat. That small step of obedience led to an abundant catch. And their eyes wide open to see Jesus for who he is. I am God. What a moment that is. Obedience is the first step to a second chance. And then finally, love is the best motivation for following Jesus. You really won't last in church life if you don't love God and love people. That's the motivation. And I know sometimes, you know, we get hurt and our love is more at a phileo level than an agape level. And that's when I just need to keep coming back to God so loved the world. And God demonstrated his love toward us in that while I was yet a sinner, a broken, disobedient, rebellious, spit-in-your-face God, you know, kind of sinner, he loved me. He kept pursuing me. He ran toward me. He sent his son to die on a cross for me. How could I be so lacking in grace and second chance kind of forgiveness towards somebody else who hurt me? I've got as much ground to grow in that area as you do. But what a scene this is. And what a way to catapult these disciples into the early church. It's Peter who stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches a sermon about Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. Boy, did he get a second chance to serve God. Read about it in the book of Acts, how God used Peter and James and John and the disciples and later the Apostle Paul. Boy, you talk about a broken sinner who spit in God's face, and yet Jesus shows up to Paul on the road to Damascus and says, I choose you. Who does that? A God who has the capacity to love and be gracious and give us second chances and sometimes third and fourth and fifth chances like no human being can possibly do. A second chance to serve God. Some of you are in that place today. You think you have failed God in some way, and so you're sitting on the sidelines. You're a spectator in church. No. Hear the gracious call of Jesus to Peter to say, do you love me? Let's just get back to some basics. Do you love me? Great, feed my sheep. Do you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. All right. You know that spiritual gift I gave you, that time, that talent, that treasure? Serve my people. Serve my people. Get in the game. Quit sitting in the stands and with your arms crossed and nursing your hurt and your pain. There's too much time or not enough time for that. The Lord's coming again. We gather together as a body of Christ on a day like this, the Lord's Day, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? I sure do. Saw it last night on the news. An incredible hot spot in the Middle East that keeps bringing us back to God's plan. We know what the book says. We know how it ends. Pay attention to the signs of the time. Tune your ears to the trumpet. Sure seems sooner than it has ever been that the Prince of Peace is coming. And until then, we've got work to do. A second chance to serve God, and that second chance starts today.